To briefly review, if you have not been with us before, we are studying Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with eight Beatitudes, which give us a description of the kind of people who are going to be in the kingdom. Then we saw the next section, the influence of the people of the kingdom. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Then we saw Jesus Christ spelling out the relationship of the new order to the old order. He has not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He has also said that the righteousness which is required for the new order is of an entirely different kind, a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now we are in a two-part section, the correct understanding of the law, or, as the title is, Jesus, the interpreter of the law. We saw how Jesus Christ last time gave us the true intention of the commandment concerning anger, the commandment concerning adultery, and the commandment concerning divorce. Now, we ended up last time on the discussion of divorce, and we certainly have not covered all that the Scripture has to say on divorce. And I do not want you to be misled by taking this one simple passage and applying it to all cases, because it does not exhaust the teaching of Scripture on the subject of divorce. The intention of Jesus, as I see it in this chapter, is that he is trying to counteract all loose views of divorce and the abuses that had grown up at his time. Paul adds other conditions and other considerations in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we do not have time really to go on. We must say that divorce is permitted. It is never commanded. Sometimes I think we have the idea that if there is a breach in a marriage situation, that the people who are involved must necessarily get a divorce. This, of course, is very fallacious. Marriage, at best, is the union of two very sinful people. And you do not realize your own self-will until you are married to someone else. And so you'll find in a marriage that there will be a constant necessity of love and forgiveness and reconciliation. And sometimes, in the cases of severe breaches of the marriage vows, there can be no reconciliation. But ideally, I believe, it is still God's intention for the two to be reconciled and for the grace of God to work in both people's lives. We come now to the next section, which we want to cover today, Jesus Christ as the interpreter of the law concerning oaths, concerning retaliation, concerning love for enemies. Our first section is chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said to them of old, you shall not perjure yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, or yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatever more than these cometh of evil. So we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read your word, it is possible for us to read it and to study it as an interesting picture of the phenomenon that took place in the ancient world. But this is not your intention for us. We must understand your word historically and grammatically, but we must also understand it personally. And so we pray that as we look into your word in this hour, that we would ask the Scripture the question and ask ourselves the question, what art thou speaking unto us this day? What is the intention of this for us? And we pray that it would please you that the Holy Spirit might teach us inwardly as we seek to expound the Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The quotation, you have heard that it hath been said to them of old, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, does not specifically come from one passage in the Old Testament. There are three passages in the Old Testament that relate to this question, and I'll just list the passages. We will not turn to them. Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23:21. Now, evidently, an abuse had grown up as the people made certain distinctions in their speech. We might ask the question, what was this abuse? We can infer from the words that Jesus goes on to say that in the use of words as people spoke, they would have certain mental reservations by the degree of what they said. If they used God's name in an oath, it was considered binding. And if they did not use God's name or use some other figure by an oath, if they said, "By heaven I say unto you," or if they said, "By earth I say unto you," it had lesser degrees. Now, sort of a ridiculous illustration, but it might communicate to you. You say, "Well, you told me this." If the person said, "Well, I had my fingers crossed," that would be, in a rough way, something that is being involved here. We infer then the Jewish people, at least some of the Jewish people at this time, were making distinctions in their speech, and very subtle distinctions. Now, some Jewish scholars bitterly attack the New Testament, and they say that the New Testament is basically anti-Jewish. It is anti-Semitic. It is putting forth a false picture. And I'll cite you one. Here is a man named Gerald Friedlander, and he writes a book entitled The Jewish Sources of the Sermon on the Mount. And basically his entire book is an attempt to show that there is really nothing new in the Sermon on the Mount that is not Jewish, and whatever is not Jewish is not superior. And so he is attacking all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6 of this book, he has a section entitled Falsifying the Torah to Praise the Gospel. That is, perverting the law to praise the gospel. And I quote, "From the context in Matthew, we must assume that Jesus attacked the supposed casuistical distinctions made by the Jews, that only oaths in which the divine name was mentioned were binding. All other oaths, including such examples as Jesus gives, were not held to be binding at all. This is the only inference to be drawn from the gospel narrative. The question now arises, is there any justification for this view? It is quite beside the question to say that some Jews thought that only certain forms of oaths were binding. Some Christians also may believe that only certain forms of oaths are really binding. Mental reservation is not necessarily a Jewish characteristic. A Jesuit might also find it useful. Taking human nature as it is, there is no historical testimony to justify the belief that the Jews in the first century were a people steeped in perjury, lying, and casuistry." Now, I see what he is saying, and I understand perhaps what his understanding is. As he looks at the New Testament, he feels that the New Testament is anti-Jewish, and he feels that the New Testament is perjuring the Jewish people in saying that the Jewish people are not near of the same power as Christian people. Now, the New Testament, I believe, is accurate. You cannot demonstrate any errors in the New Testament. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic, and we must be very careful because the New Testament, as we use it, for example, in the Gospel of John, the New Testament constantly says, "The Jews said this, and the Jews said that." And we might take that phrase to mean that all the Jewish people were against what Jesus Christ had to say, or that the Jews crucified Jesus, and therefore all Jews hate Jesus Christ. When the Gospel of John uses the term Jews, it uses the term to relate mainly to the Jewish leaders. And when Jesus Christ makes these statements here, he is not saying that the Jewish people are any worse off than anybody else. What he is saying is that certain teachers of the Jewish people, by their interpretation of the law, had perverted the law and had missed the meaning of the law. And we do believe that this can be substantiated from extra-biblical sources. I'll read to you a section from the Babylonian Talmud. The Jewish people believe that there is a source of tradition that has come down to them in what is called now the Talmud. There's a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud. And I'm reading from a tractate called Shavuoth, that is, concerning oaths. If a man say, I adjure you, I command you, I bind you, they are liable. By heaven and by earth, they are exempt. By Elif Daleth, by Yod He, by Shaddai, by Zeb Bioth, by the merciful and gracious one, by the long-suffering one, by the one abounding in kindness, or any of the substitutes for the name, they are liable. In other words, if a person uses a substitute for the divine name, according to their teaching, they are liable. He who blasphemes by any of them is liable. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir, but the sages exempt him. He who curses his father or his mother by any of them is liable. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir, but the sages exempt him. He who curses himself or his neighbor by any of them transgresses a negative precept. If he said, the Lord smite you or God smite you, these are the curses written in the Torah. May the Lord not smite you, or may he bless you, or may he do good unto you, or if you bear testimony for me. Rabbi Meir makes them liable, but the sages exempt them. With reference to the substitutes for the divine name, he who blasphemes by any of them is liable. This is the opinion of Rabbi Meir, but the sages exempt him. Our rabbis taught, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Why is it written? Is it not already said, he that blasphemed the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death? I think that he should be liable only for the actual name. Whence do we know to include the substitutes? Therefore it is said, whosoever curseth God in any manner, this is the opinion of Rabbi Meir, but the sages say, for the actual name, the penalty is death. For the substitutes, there is a warning. So you can see that in this discussion from their own writings, and which most people feel, although it is later than New Testament, reflects New Testament practice, certain distinctions were made between various interpreters. Some interpreters said that if a person uses this formula, it is binding, and others said, no, it is not binding. All we are saying is that the New Testament here, Jesus Christ is attacking a current practice of interpretation of the Old Testament. And by their interpretation, they had made the law of none effect. And yet these very people who were the teachers doing this were considered to be the most righteous people in Israel. Jesus has said to them, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in. If this is our way of looking at truth and error, we are really strangers to the truth, is what Jesus Christ is teaching them. Now, let us look at what he is saying here. He says, you have heard that hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not perjure yourself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. And immediately we come into the next question we have to ask ourselves is, does Jesus Christ condemn all oath-taking? Now for some of you, that may not even be a question you may never have thought of. But there are certain religious groups that come to a passage like this, and they say, well, Jesus said, swear not at all. And therefore, they will not swear at all. They will take the statement out of context, and they will say, this means that a person may not pledge allegiance to the flag. This means that if he's put in a courtroom situation, and he's called to be under oath, he will not swear. Prominent in this regard are the Jehovah Witnesses, who take this statement and push it to an extreme which I think is not warranted. The question we're raising is, does Jesus Christ condemn all oath-taking? And I say, no. The reason why I say it is that there are numerous passages, first of all, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in which oaths not only are done by Jesus Christ, by Paul, but they are actually commanded. Turn with me, for example, to one of them, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Similar passage to that which we won't look at is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, in which there is a command to swear by the name. Turn over in the New Testament to Romans, chapter 1, verse 9. Romans 1, 9. We could cite many passages. I'll read you a list of them in a few minutes after we look at this one, in which the Apostle Paul, who certainly had contact with what the teaching of Jesus was, and we see his practice. For as God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Now he is taking an oath here. He is saying, God is my witness. And you can look up, if you want to, later on, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Philippians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. So we would say that if we interpret Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, the phrase, swear not at all, to be an absolute prohibition, we come into conflict with other teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is an important point for you, I think, as you try to understand the Bible for yourself. Whenever you take a portion of the Bible, and in particular here we are taking four words out of the middle of a verse, out of the middle of a sermon, out of the middle of a book, you must be careful that you do not take a portion of the Word of God and interpret it in such a way as that it is contrary to the rest of Scripture. If you do, you can be very much assured that you are on the wrong track on your interpretation. It is very possible to take a sentence out of Shakespeare, take a sentence out of a novel, and make it say whatever you want. Scripture means only one thing if we interpret it in context. So we would say the context of the Bible does have swearing. Secondly, we would say that God himself is represented to us as swearing. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, God swears by himself. Psalm 110, verse 4, by myself have I sworn. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, God swear by himself. And so swearing per se is not evil. Turn with me also in the same book, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus is on trial. In verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against you? But verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, or it can be translated, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. By the way, a quotation from the book of Daniel, which you are studying. So, Jesus Christ himself is put under oath, and I think the correct inference is that he affirms under oath that he is the person, he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, by citing the language of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, as referring to himself. So then, my conclusion is that the phrase, swear not at all, although absolute in terms, if we take them out of its context, is to be interpreted only absolutely with regard to the distinctions in the context. We are not to swear at all with these kind of distinctions in mind. We are not to swear at all with mental reservations, trying to gain the benefit of an oath without the obligations of an oath. This, I think, is the intention of Jesus Christ, and I believe it fits verse 37. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. That is, we do not have to have gradations in what we say. Now, one other question we need to at least think about before we move on, just briefly. Does he condemn voluntary swearing? Some people interpret this passage as saying, yes, I agree that Jesus Christ does not absolutely condemn swearing. That is, if the government requires you to swear, if they put you on oath and say, under oath, but we should never voluntarily swear in a religious way, that is, as God is my witness. We don't have to say this. Well, I think it is true we don't have to say this. But I do not believe, again, from the examples quoted above, particularly Paul's letters, that we can say that Jesus Christ condemns even voluntary swearing. I believe the prohibition concerns making mental reservations and degrees of veracity in our speech, using oaths, but not trying to have the obligation upon us. So I would say that under certain circumstances, a voluntary oath is permissible, as the Apostle Paul did. Now, the point of all this for ourselves, I think there are some applications that we need to make. It is obvious that Jesus Christ came into the world, one, as the way, the truth, and the life. He comes, as he says to Pontius Pilate, "I have come to be a witness to the truth." His kingdom, therefore, is a kingdom of truth. And those who are to be his and to be in his kingdom are to be marked out as citizens of truth. We live in a world of lies. We are constantly faced with the lie. The other day, my wife and I were discussing the recent Howard Hughes case with Mr. Irving, and she said to me, "How could that guy lie like that?" And we had watched him on TV when he went through the long interview of all the meetings he had met. And it was very obvious that this man was a very good liar. His whole life, evidently, is a lie. Christians are to be different. We are not to be like the children of this world. When we say yes, it should be yes. And when we say no, it should be no. And so we don't have to have phrases like this, "honest to God." In other words, when we say something to somebody, it ought to be so clear that we don't have to use phrases like, "I'll swear on the stack of Bibles," or "honest to God." And a person will say, "Do you really mean that?" I mean, we should be so plain in our speech with what we say. When a person hears us say yes, it means yes. And when a person says no, it means no. And so we would say to ourselves is, remember, in one real sense, we are always under oath. We are never in such a situation that we can make distinctions. Our God is always above us. And so as Jesus explains to them, don't swear by heaven, because when you swear by heaven, you are not escaping the responsibility of God. What they were doing, evidently, is that they swore by God's name, which they didn't like to use. That was a binding oath. But if they said, "I swear by heaven," it wasn't as binding. But he says, if you swear by heaven, heaven has a Godward reference. And you are swearing by heaven, and the only reason why you can say, "I swear by heaven," with any degree of having that heavenly kind of a force as an oath, is because really God is behind heaven. If you swear by earth, after all, God is behind earth. It is his creation. God is behind all things. And so whatever you say, your communication should be plain. Now, we could amplify this, but I think you realize that even in Christian circles, there can be a great deal of shading of the truth. I know a case in which there is a woman that I know. She doesn't know that I know this, but when somebody would call at her house and did not want this person to did not want to talk to this person, she would go and stand in the shower. And then her maid would go to the door and say, "So-and-so is in the shower." Now, so-and-so was in the shower. But I do not believe that that really is being honest. Now, that is a humorous illustration. Of course, those of you who are in the business world know many situations. Is so-and-so in? So-and-so is not in. That is, he's not into you. He's in, but he's not into you. And I think we as Christians, we ought to be man enough or woman enough to let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Whatsoever more than this is of sin. In other words, we may perjure ourselves even though we are not under a technical oath. You remember, of course, in the TV programs that you watch where there is a courtroom case, a person will be asking a person questions and they'll say, "Remember, you're under oath." And then the person, you know, will get flushed in the face and come out with the truth. For us, remember, we are always under oath. We are to be different from the people of the world. We are always under oath because God is in us. We live and we move and we have our being in Him. He walks with us. He is always with us, not just on Sunday morning at 9:30 to 11. Okay, we could spend more time on this, but we need to go on. So, some more difficult verses. Verses 38 through 42, the interpretation of retaliation. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Perhaps some of the most famous verses of the sermon. And I'm not so certain that I can solve all the problems on these, but I will try. This eye for an eye is a very old law. It is found, for example, in the Code of Hammurabi. It is the basis of Roman and Greek law, as well as one of the basic principles of Old Testament law. It is found three times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, 23 through 25, Leviticus 24, 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Really, what I should have done on this section was referred this to Professor Don Glenn. He's just taught a whole course on law codes in the ancient Near East. And so if you have any real problems that I don't solve, you ask Don Glenn afterwards. He'll appreciate the referral business. The reason why this law was incorporated into the law of Moses was to be a limiting concept. It was to limit the amount of reaction a person could have. In a tribal society, and Israel, as you know, was a group of tribes in which we can see, for example, when the Benjamites failed to turn up a person at one time in the history, there was a tremendous reaction against the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribes went out against them. It is very possible that in a tribal society where there was one tribe that could be set against another, that if a man from one tribe, for example, plucked out the eye of a man from another tribe, that there could have been tribal warfare or family feuds. The maximum that could be exacted would be an eye. To show you the exact opposite, remember Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech was a man who follows in the line of Cain. And Lamech says, as he sings in his sword song in Genesis chapter 4, that I have slain a young man for hurting me. And he brags about it. This is the type of thing that the eye for eye and tooth for tooth law was designed to restrain. That type of evil. When somebody offends you, you, of course, go far beyond. You lose control and perhaps kill the person. So the intention of the law of retaliation was to limit the amount of punishment that could be given or reaction that could be given. This was part of public justice at that time. You did not have to necessarily enact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And oftentimes, as this has come down in our popular culture through Western movies and so on, somebody has killed somebody and therefore they quote the Bible verse, an eye for an eye, and they're going out to kill him. The intentionality was not so. The intentionality was not that they should revenge equal. But the intentionality of God was that this would be the limiting concept. Now, under the New Testament and under the reign of grace, there's an entirely different standard. Not vindictive retaliation, but rather a gracious and forgiving spirit. This is what Jesus Christ is trying to teach. And I believe that this, if you understand that, then the examples here will fall into place. Once again, we will point out that this is not giving a directive for per se the conduct of a nation versus nation, although certainly it does apply. It is very possible that a nation would be offended. For example, whole wars have been started by the assassination of one person. As you remember from your history, World War I was started with an assassination of, seems to me it was an archduke of something, but that was one of the immediate causes that started the war. And it is very possible that people can overreact to one provocation. And I think there is application, but to say that we are not to resist evil in any sense, I think, is to go beyond the teaching of Scripture. So let us look at these verses and see what I think this means. Jesus Christ says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a limiting concept, but there was not to be a vindictive resentment, but rather simply that was the maximum that the justice could be enacted. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, that whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. The natural inclination, of course, would be to punch him in the nose, perhaps even to strangle him, because we are not satisfied with just getting back per se. We usually go on a little bit further. You see how it happens in your family with your children or with yourself, with your wife. She says one little thing, and you say one little thing that's a little bit bigger. She says one little thing a little bit bigger, and pretty soon you're both yelling at each other and screaming at each other. You have gone beyond. Jesus Christ says, resist not evil. I take it that the intention of what he's saying is don't let it bring you into the ring. Don't get into this kind of a tit-for-tat situation. But rather, we are to be the kind of people who are gracious and forbearing. When he says, turn the other cheek, I do not think that this means that every time the believer automatically turns his cheek in a literal sense. I think he is talking about the intentionality. We are to have a gracious and a forgiving spirit. A soft answer, the Proverbs say, turns away wrath. Somebody says something to you, if you are the type of person who has a sharp tongue, you can say it right back, and the fight is on. But if you have a gracious and a forgiving spirit, you are able to turn away wrath and, I believe, avoid the situation. Now, the examples that he gives here, even in a law court, in verse 40, I take it that we are to have a graciousness about us. We are not to try to get our pound of flesh out of every situation. The specific New Testament passage which deals with this, I think, is Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, where Jesus Christ says, through the Apostle Paul, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. And even in a law court, we are to exemplify a spirit of grace and giving. Most of you, of course, will not have anybody take you to court to get your coat, but nevertheless, in such a situation, you are to be a gracious opponent. And even an official demands from the state, when the state demands something, somebody compels you to go a mile, there is some evidence that at this time there was a custom in which the Roman government could compel a person to carry the mail for 1 mile. Now, the natural inclination of a Jew would be he would grumble for a whole mile. And by the time that mile was over, he would be in very, very bad emotional state. Here I am, a Jew, and there's this Roman who's making me carry his bag. And we Jews are God's people, and these Romans are Gentiles. And I'm clean, and he's unclean. And he'd get himself all worked up into a frazzle. And by the time the mile was over, it'd probably take him 6 months to get back into spiritual shape. The thing is, if a man compels you to do something obnoxious like this, do it with a smile and say, can I carry it another mile for you? Because by doing this, the graciousness, the trust, the relationship that you have to the Lord will be exemplified. And so it is a revolutionary approach. Instead of having a retaliation in our hearts or a vindictive spirit, even in governmental things, and also with regard to him that gives, to him that asks, From him that would borrow, turn not away, but rather, again, a gracious and a forbearing and a forgiving spirit is to be the kind of people that Jesus Christ wants. Now the last section that we want to go over is love for enemies. You've heard that it hath been said, verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be, and again we might translate that you may prove to be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the heathen so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Again, some of the most well-known of all the passages of the Bible, love your enemies. Once again, I quote from a contemporary Jewish scholar, Solomon Zeitlin. He says, a person may forgive and tolerate one who has injured him or a member of his family. But how can one expect a person to love an enemy who has harmed him or a member of his family? This is humanly impossible. The Pentateuchal precept to love your neighbor as yourself is also unrealistic. Not only is he attacking the New Testament, but he also is attacking the Old Testament. He's saying it's unrealistic to expect us to love our enemies. And he says, I realize this isn't true just of Jesus, it's also true of the Old Testament. He says, and I quote him again, it is not in the nature of a human being to love one another as he does himself. Hillel's golden rule, and Hillel was a Jewish scholar at the time of Jesus, Hillel had a golden rule in which he said, negatively, whatever is hateful to you, do not do so to your fellow man. Whereas Jesus, of course, is the positive. Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, that do. But he makes it negative. He says, Hillel's golden rule may not be superior to the saying of Jesus, but it is more in accord with the realities of human nature. And we would say, exactly so. It is purely human. We may, of course, hate the things that certain people do, and we would not want to do them to others. But what about the positive, doing unto others as you would have them? It takes the initiative. Now, Jesus Christ says, you shall hate your neighbor. Pardon me, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is the quotation that he says in verse 43, was taught to the Jews. We do not have any citation of where this is found about hating the enemy. But perhaps this was the inference that some took, that if the Old Testament commanded you shall love your neighbor, that therefore the opposite, those who are not my neighbors, could be hated. But Jesus Christ has an entirely different standard. Love your enemies, bless, do good, pray, that you may be the sons of your Father. I take it that when he says that you may be, the word that is translated be is, for those who are taking Greek, ginomai. And this may cause you some problems. Just because you take Greek, that doesn't solve your problems. You'll notice that ginomai means that you may become. And you might say, well, immediately, is Jesus here teaching a work salvation? Is he saying that if you do this, this, and this, you will become the sons of your Father? And I think we'd have to say no, for two reasons. One, ginomai does not necessarily mean that. That is the normal meaning. But ginomai also means prove to be or show to be. This is one of the listings in the standard lexicon. Secondly, we know from the rest of Scripture that we do not become the sons of God by doing certain things. How do we become the sons of God? Well, many people believe we become the sons of God by being born into this earth. That is not true. There is no natural sonship taught in the Bible. We become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if a person does not have faith in Christ Jesus as his Redeemer, He is not a child of God, according to the teaching of the Word of God. And so we must interpret a verse like this in the whole context of the Bible. That is, you show yourself to be the Son of God, a Son of God. You show yourself to be one of the divine family by having divine qualities in your life. Now we may ask ourselves, how do we fit in this regard? Giving good for evil? This is divine. This is what God does. This is what He habitually does. He gives good for evil. If we just do good for good, that is simply human. And I believe all too often this is where we are. We give good for good. If somebody is nice to me, we will be nice to them. If somebody waves to us, we will wave to them. If somebody says hi, we say hi. If somebody says, how are you there? And we say, how are you there? We have sort of, have you ever read the little book, Games People Play? If somebody says two words to you, you say three or four back to him. There's sort of a gradation of what goes on in the games that people play. Human for human. Good for good. We should not, of course, give evil for good, which is satanic. So, as Augustine put it, to give good for evil is divine. To give good for good is simply human. To give evil for good is satanic. Where do we fit in this? Simply human? Or is there the working of God within us? Now, what about war? Again, I cannot say that we have about 4 minutes or 3 minutes that I can solve all the problems. There are no easy answers. Particularly when a man is drafted into our armed services and he is put into camps in which, in some cases, he is trained to hate, in which they want to try to make a person actually hate the enemy so he will be more motivated when he goes into battle. As you remember World War II, at least some of you people are of that age, you can remember the propaganda that was put forth. The government put out a great machinery to make us hate. And I can remember the posters of Adolf Hitler, of Tojo, and of Mussolini, in which they were depicted as sort of grotesque and totally evil. We were being conditioned to hate. Now, I believe there is such a thing that we might say that much of what goes on in any war is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. But as I see Scripture, war in itself is not totally out for a believer. Love is not inconsistent with the infraction of punishment for evil. And Jesus Christ teaches very firmly that the civil government is given a sword to avenge evildoers. And so, in certain cases, as part of civil government, there can be the concept of a just war for the purposes of defense and for the purposes of justice. And so I would believe that in certain cases, war is permitted for even a believer. But I think there are many dangers that are fraught with war. And even the individual soldier, he should view himself when he is in battle, if he is able to do this as unto the Lord, that he is part of Romans chapter 13. According to God's standard, he is a minister of God for good, for the avengers of those, and for evildoers. And he has to look at upon himself this way, and I believe if he goes into battle with a burning hatred in his heart that he is going to totally annihilate, that he is walking contrary to the spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. And again, I think that we, in the way that we do war, we understand this. We understand that a war, as we fight it in Western civilization, that there are certain things that we can do and certain things that we can't do. For example, we feel it is very wrong for, after we shoot somebody, to mutilate the body, which is done, of course, in Vietnam on both sides. But we feel that this is wrong because it is vindictive hatred, and we are not to have vindictive hatred. We are not to calculate in these terms. There is such a thing as retributive justice, but the believer is not ever called upon to have vindictive hatred toward anyone, even if he goes to war. So then, I believe we may love our enemy, not in our own strength, but I believe because of the working of God in us. Now, when we apply this to ourselves, the standard here is be ye perfect. Jesus Christ says that the Father, he gives rain, he gives food to the unrighteous as well as to the righteous. He loves those who do not love him. This is the nature of God. Remember, none of us love God. We hated him. We despised him. We turned everyone to our own way. And the basic thrust of the gospel is that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. He loved us when we hated him. And so this is divine. And if God loved us, and now we have come by the grace of God to be new creatures by the grace of God, we have a new nature. And as people with a new nature, we should be like our Heavenly Father. We should be gracious. We should be forgiving. We should love our enemies. We may agree with Solomon Zeitlin. To love another as he does himself is not in the nature of the human being. But we are not simply human beings. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The standard now for our life is Jesus Christ as the revelation of the Father. The Father is perfect. We are therefore to be perfect as he is. This is our standard, no less. Our standard is not that which is human, but that which is divine. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we know that these are passages that touch us because as we read the law, it is very easy for us to make the law fit us. But thou art making us fit to conform to your standard. Thou hast declared us to be positionally righteous in your sight by the justifying work of Jesus Christ. And thou art working in us because you've begun a good work in us. And you will make it continue to work in us and perform your will in us until we be like Jesus Christ. For when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there, Father, may we examine ourselves to see whether there is vindictive hatred in us. Examine ourselves to see whether there is love for those out of the way. Examine ourselves to see that we are proving to be the sons of our Heavenly Father. We thank thee for the privilege of study. In Jesus' name, amen.